But if you'd like to turn in your server sheet, because I'm doing a topical series at the moment, I'm sort of providing a bit more of an outline than normally we provide, just so that you can have that to refer to. And those of you that were here last week would know that I started a series on the whole topic of worship. And I admitted then that this is my first time doing a topical series. And so as a result, I was slightly underprepared, and this week I've actually decided to do something which I should have done last week, really. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you'll see there my plan for where we're heading. And I've put in nice big font the one that we're doing today. So you can just keep track of that as we're going along. So last week we looked at the reality of worship, didn't we? And we looked at Hebrews 10, verses 9 to 25. We looked at the fact that despite what some think, no, actually there is a reality to the worship we do when we gather together as God people, that Christ truly is amongst us in a special way, and he is calling us to draw near, as it says in Hebrews, actually to draw near. Yes, God is with us in all times and places, and yet still he asks his people to draw near, and that's what we do. And it's through his word and through his spirit. And where are we lifted up to in all of that? You might remember from last week that Christ has gone before us. He's our one true priest, and he has gone not to a temple in Jerusalem or any other place, but to the heavenly temple. And that is where we are to be, in Christ by his spirit. Yes, at the moment it looks as though that all we're at is a quite nicely, toastily warm church compared to some we've been in. But, you know, it's a lovely 1950s cream brick church. But we are to understand that this is by God's Spirit. This is not actually where we are. But by his Spirit, we are in heavenly places in Christ. And we are to see how the regular practice of public worship alongside our personal walk every day as we read God's word and as we pray as individuals and as families and as households, nevertheless, we gather together every week, and that shapes us, doesn't it? That's why the writer to the Hebrews said, don't forget to assemble. Don't forsake it. Don't ignore it. Don't let it pass by, but do it, because it shapes you, doesn't it? It shapes you. And we talked about how in our lives we can, if we're not careful, let all the weeds grow up, don't they? The weeds grow up and they shut out the light of heaven. And the wonderful thing in public worship, if we do it by faith, is Jesus Christ is taking the secateurs. And he's cutting through that tangled mass. And he's letting the light of his spirit shine down in us and on us. And that's a wonderful thing. So there's a reality to what we're doing. And we should prepare ourselves for that as we come to worship together. But what I want us to think about today, if we think there is a reality to all of this, then what guidance has God given for it? What guidance has God given for us when we worship together? And I'm thinking about here that the topic for today is what I'm calling here the rule of worship. If we had the reality of worship, then what's the rule for it? Meaning, what's the standard by which we know what to do? Okay, we're convinced that we should gather together, and we're convinced that Jesus is with us in that. And that's a wonderful thing to be convinced about. But now that we're all here, what are we going to do? And where do we get what we need to know to do when we are gathered together? And that's what we're going to be looking at today, the rule of worship. And I want us to start here in the Old Testament, because as we looked at last week, while there's a great change when Christ comes, it doesn't change everything. And there are certain things which are key all the way through. And when we're looking at the Old Testament, a wonderful place to start here is the second commandment. You might remember, of course, we have the Ten Commandments, don't we? And we look at the first of those commandments, You shall have no other gods before me. And we know that there is no other God but the true and living God. And there's no other God for us to worship. But then we go on from that, don't we, into the second commandment, and what do we read? You shall not make to yourselves any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven or on earth, and you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a living God. And we find just after the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, towards the end in verses 22 and 23, you can see there that God expressly says to Moses that is all tied up with him being the living and true God. You have, verse 22, tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. There's a link there, isn't there, between who God is and, I would argue, how he is to be worshipped. We know that there is only one God that should be worshipped, but then he says, and don't make images. Don't corrupt my worship. Don't make the worship according to your aspirations, according to what you think is important, but rather listen only to my word, for I am the living God speaking from heaven. And I'm a speaking God. You don't need images. So we start with that. Then, of course, they forget that rather quickly, don't they? And we have that long story read out to us by Ben this morning, the story of the golden calf. Now, it's a little bit obscure in the NIV translation that we're using here, in that it says, these are your gods, plural. And that's certainly fine translations as possible, but what it doesn't quite pick up, and it's a choice here being made, is that it's actually the same word in the Hebrew for God and gods. Elohim is actually a plural word. And so there are many who think, I was just reading yesterday a Jewish scholar too who was arguing this as well, that really what we have in Exodus 32, we don't have that somehow the Israelites have completely forgotten that it was Jehovah who took them out of Egypt. They know that. They remember all the great deeds done. But what are they frustrated by? That they are not having some visible representation before them. And they're rebellious, aren't they, against the word that comes to them through Moses. And so they take matters into their own hands, don't they? So there are many who would argue that what we have in Exodus 32 is not them going off to worship some totally alien god like a Baal or a Zeus or a Marduk or something like that, but rather they are corrupting the worship of God. And notice there that when they decide how they're going to worship him, it leads to all sorts of terrible results, doesn't it? It leads to immorality as well as to idolatry. So, and God takes it very, very seriously. There he is. He's given Moses this wonderful covenant, his law for his people on the tablets of stone. And what does Moses do when he sees what they've done? He breaks them. What a terrifying curse that was, in a sense, wasn't it? That's broken. How seriously God was taking this. And you see that throughout the books of Moses too. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Notice there, you shall not add as well as not take away. See here how God is hedging them in on every side. I'm a speaking God. I'm the living God. You saw no form up on the mountain, he says to Moses. You saw no form, no figure. I'm the speaking God. And I want you to live by my word when it comes to approaching me, when it comes to being with me in worship. I want you to see the word not just as a limitation, but as the sort of the wonderful railway line on which you drive your worship. It's not just a list of don'ts. It's a list of wonderful do's where God is actually with you and bringing you to himself. So that's why there's another time when they err on this too. And now it's not just the people as a whole. It's actually two priests. Of course, Aaron was rather guilty in the first episode as well, as we can see. But look there in Leviticus 10, just after all the directions given on sacrifice and offerings, what happens? Leviticus 10, verse 1, it's in the notes there for you. Two of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, each took their censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So they're offering worship to God. They're there before God. They're priests. And they're wanting to serve God. But they decide to serve in a way that he has not commanded. And as we go on in that chapter, we'll see that actually fire goes out from God and consumes them. It's terrifying. Then we have terrifying episodes like that in the New Testament too, don't we? Think of Ananias and Sapphira lying to the apostles and then falling down dead before them. So it's not alien to the New Testament necessarily either. And there were plenty of times in the later history of the Old Testament people where people did all sorts of terrible things in worship and they didn't die. But the story of Nadab and Abihu in the Old Testament and the story of Ananias and Sapphira stand as reminders, don't they? They stand as just little windows into the reality of God over all things. So we see that there. The word is not only restricting, but it's guiding. It's providing the content and the shape of everything. And I think we still see this in the New Testament, and that's what we're going on to next. Notice there, I think God is still ruling in worship, but now it is all Christ-centered. It's interesting, isn't it, that even before his death and resurrection, Jesus takes the worship of God very seriously, doesn't he? He cleanses the temple, probably twice. He cleanses the temple. And you might think to yourself, well, this temple is about to be destroyed. It's about to lose its function. But Jesus doesn't think that way, does he? He wants all of these Old Testament types and shadows to be like pure glass windows, cleaned and bright, so that all the light about him shines through them. And he wants to wipe away all the corruptions, all the barnacles on the surface that need to be stripped off. And that's why he's so angry, isn't he, about the Pharisees' teaching as well, doesn't he? Just quote there from Mark 7, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites," talking about the Pharisees, "as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Once again, not satisfied with the word, wanting to embroider it and add to it in such a way that actually they reveal their own hearts, don't they? Why aren't they satisfied with what God has said? Because their hearts are not right with God and they need to return to him. And that's what we have, don't we, in that lovely, that wonderful conversation in John 4. And Ben read a section of that to us, didn't he? Between the Samaritan woman and Jesus. We just read a little bit of that. You know, suddenly Jesus knows everything about her past life and she realizes he's a prophet. And so now she's asking a question that's obviously a burden to her. It's about worship, isn't it? And notice there once again, Jesus took the worship of the Jews seriously. There's the Samaritan woman. She's from Samaria. Now, did the Samaritans worship a false god? No. They worshipped the God of Israel. They worshipped, she says there, our father Jacob. But they had decided to worship him in their own way, hadn't they? They want to not go to Jerusalem because they hated the Jews, and they denied the covenant made with David, and they wanted to keep on worshipping as though they were living in the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's basically how they wanted to worship God. And Jesus says, you worship whom you do not know. Salvation is of the Jews. So Jesus is actually taking the revelation of God seriously here, isn't he? Of where they've been taught to worship. It's in the temple, in Jerusalem. There's the one place where God meets. And why is all of that important? Because it's all a sign pointing to the one through whom we meet. And that's the Lord Jesus. And that's why he then goes on to say, God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he's saying, yes, take this worship seriously, but see where it's all headed. And where can you worship in spirit and in truth? Well, Jesus is really saying, in me alone. And that's the worship that the Father is seeking. It says there, doesn't it, in John? The Father is seeking worshippers like that. You see, we all believe, surely, in seeker services. But who's the great seeker? God himself. No, we're not patterning worship purely on what someone with no experience of worship would immediately want, even though we should be generous and gracious and seek to incorporate and include and welcome. But who's the great seeker? God himself. That's what he's seeking, his true and spiritual worship. And that's what we need to offer him. So Jesus is saying, essentially then, he's carrying on that same idea of the word, but now he's locating it in himself. And what does he say? I have all authority to tell you what to do now. Just as Moses went up Mount Sinai, now Jesus stands before his disciples. You remember at the end of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, there's some things to do, aren't there? Baptize, teach, preach, disciple. It's not just about evangelism. It's actually about worship too. And we find in the day, the evening before he was arrested, what do we find? He gathers them. He gathers them in the upper room and he institutes something. And what did the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11? We read it out every Lord's Supper service, don't we? That which I receive from the Lord. Note that. This is not just Paul being sort of liturgically creative and thinking, I know a wonderful way we can remember what Jesus has done. No. That which I received from the Lord, now I hand to you. And then he describes the Lord's Supper. It's received from the Lord. See, Jesus institutes what he wants us to do. Now, we're going to work that out in a lot more detail in the next term as we look at the different things that we do in worship. But we need to see from the scriptures there that God is ruling what happens, and it's word-centered, it's word-directed. And the content of it is the word. And that, if you go over the page in your outline, you see, we come to this point here. That is what we call the regulative principle, or worship by the book. Now, that's a rather technical term, It's one that we use in sort of in the Reformed tradition, although they didn't use it in the Reformation. It's a much later term. But it does sum up what the Reformed churches have taught. Notice there, I just got a little section there from the Westminster Confession, which is the doctrinal statement of our church. Notice there what it says there. The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So what are they really saying here? Well, they're saying it's not just that the things that Christ has left us in his word are helpful, they are helpful, or useful, they are useful. No, that's actually what God wants us to do. And if he's told us to do that, then even if other things are useful or helpful, they're not what have been commanded for us to do. So they have this distinction between the regulative principle, what Scripture does not command, it forbids, and the normative principle, what Scripture does not forbid, it permits. Now, I don't want to make this such a crucial issue that if you're following the normative principle, you've somehow abandoned the faith. That's not true at all. There's wonderful, devout, Bible-based, Bible-believing people who might follow either of those principles. But I would suggest to you that the regulative principle makes sense when you think about how God has treated his worship all the way through the Bible. That he's not just providing a helpful storyline for us to go back to for inspiration, but he's actually forming us through that. And he's shaping us through that. And he's directing us through that. And is prioritizing things for us through that, that we are to make our own. Now, I'm not going to be able to flesh this out fully just today, but there are some important things that we need to clarify when we're talking about this principle of worship. So people might say sometimes, well, there aren't any church buildings mentioned in the New Testament. There's no pulpits mentioned, although you could argue a little bit about that. There's a couple of platforms mentioned in different parts of the New Testament. There's nothing mentioned about morning teas after the service. We're not really doing things by the Bible, are we? I'm not dressed like something like a Jewish rabbi, which I'm sure some of the apostles looked a little bit like at that time. I'm preaching to you in English, not in Aramaic or ancient Greek. You know, how can we really say that what we're doing is just only by what the Bible has for us? Well, we're obviously talking here about the principle, aren't we? The core content of the worship of God. What we call the elements of worship. Why have we all gathered here together? We've not gathered here, have we, for me to read to you from the tax code or from the Odyssey by Homer. We've come here, haven't we, to hear God's word. That's the content of what we've come to do, isn't it? So that's what we mean by the elements. The Bible talks about the word being read, the word being preached. It talks about the people of God singing God's praises. It talks about prayers being lifted up. It talks about people gathering around the Lord's table. It talks about believers being baptized. That's the stuff of worship, isn't it? So that's what we mean by the elements. And that's where the regulative principle really hits the road. It's saying, these are the elements of worship and no others. Not whatever you might think would be good and helpful and inspiring and exciting, but these are the elements of worship. But then we can also talk about the forms of worship, can't we? And the form is the form in which the worship takes. So it just so happens that in our culture we tend to preach for, well, it varies a bit, doesn't it? But, you know, 25 to 30, 35 minutes, sometimes 40 minutes. In the 17th century, you would have quite regularly heard sermons that went for an hour and a half. In parts of Africa today, you will hear sermons that go for 2 hours. I remember talking to Nello Barbieri, the minister at Epping, and he was asked just on the spot to preach in Fiji or somewhere like that he was visiting, and he just did his normal sermon that he would do here in Australia, and they're sort of going, where's the next hour and a half? That's the form in which it takes. Some of us, sometimes when we're leading worship, we might pray a prayer that's written out. Some of us make up the prayer on the spot. That's the form, isn't it? Now, the forms are important, aren't they? They should be serviceable. It's not going to be serviceable for me to do the Marcel Marceau version of this sermon and mime it all in front of you. It's not a serviceable form for this sermon, even though it might be amusing in the short term. But then we have the circumstances too, don't we? We're meeting at 10:30. There's no verse that tells us 10:30 instead of 9. There's no verse that tells us it must be in a building of this size. Those are the circumstances. But the Bible still has something to say about them, don't they? You know, we should be thinking about the general principles of love and of reverence and of clarity and of usefulness and all those things. So you wouldn't want to do something against God's word. You would want to make sure the circumstances help the worship. So we're going to talk about that as we go on, as we look through the elements of worship next term. But what I want you to see flowing, that all of this actually flows from what we believe about the Bible in general, don't we? You know, that wonderful verse, that very famous verse, isn't there, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You would all know it, I'm sure. Verses 16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is true for all of our lives, isn't it? But when we come down to the narrow aspect of how we worship together, surely it's especially true for that. Surely nothing that we do together here should somehow obscure that. The Bible is enough. Now, I want us, just as we close, to think a bit, apply this a little bit to ourselves. If this is the rule of worship, then it flows from its reality. We talked about that last week, didn't we? Why do we have the biblical elements at the center of all that we do? Because they have Christ in them. And that's what you need. It's not here just us trying to be strict or cramped, stingy. It's not that at all. Why do we want the Bible and the Lord's Supper and good biblical singing and prayers to be the big centerpiece of all that we do? Because that's where we find Jesus. And that's what we need. That's who we need. Remember, we're not just in this 1950s church building. We are in heavenly places. That's where our worship really is. And all the most brilliant special effects in the world are not going to get you there, but what will get you there? The Spirit of God using His word to unite you to Christ. And to think that you need anything else just sort of does not compute. That's what we need. We need Jesus himself. And that's why God, in his gracious provision, says, I want you to put the word at the center. And that's the content. Let's pray the word. Let's preach the word. Let's sing the word. Let's see the word in the sacraments, in bread and wine and water. Let's see the word, but let's feed on the word. Christ is in what he commands. And then flowing from that, secondly, we are the people of the book. That's who we are. You know, it's been very interesting, hasn't it, being meeting here at Balaclava. If you all know, of course, that here we are in the centre of one of the prime Jewish areas of Melbourne. And I know my children have been very interested to see the synagogues around and the schools and so on, all around us. And that Jewish identity is quite clearly one where they know they are the people of Torah, aren't they? They are the people of the law. That is who they are. I'm not talking here just about the rights and wrongs of whether they of trusting in Christ or not. I'm just talking about their identity. They see themselves as those who are followers of what has been handed down to them. And I want you to see that in Christ, that's who you are too. You are the people of his book. And so we worship by the book, not just because it's useful, but because that is who we are. We're God's covenant people. We don't actually have a choice over this. Our worship is meant to be shaped by this and directed by this because that is who we are in Christ. And then finally, we worship this way because it's showing that we walk by faith, not by sight. Think about that was the great error, wasn't it, of the Israelites waiting at the bottom of the mountain while Moses was up speaking to God. They could no longer live by faith, could they? They wanted something they could see. And so they made the golden calf. We want something tangible now. We want the visible now. We want the glory now. And that's the great temptation, isn't it? And our churches can fall into that as well. I remember visiting St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, biggest church building in the world still today. And the whole thing is just screaming at you, kingdom of God on earth. Look at it. How can you argue with this? It overwhelms every sense. It overwhelms every argument. Unless you're a really crusty old Presbyterian and then you sort of grumble and grouch all the way through the building. But nevertheless, the force of it's beautiful. It's opulent, extravagant, it's over the top, and it just assaults you. This is glorious. But that is not the gospel that we serve. Look to the one above. Look to the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That is where your life is. Colossians 3, 1 to 3. That is where your life is. And so we, in our worship, are like the people of Israel going through the wilderness. And what did they live on? They lived on nothing but manna. And that was a sign to them, wasn't they? That they only can live by that which comes from God. And in John 6, who is the true manna? It's Jesus, the bread from heaven. We live in him and on him and through him alone. That's why we're people of the word as well, because we're a pilgrim people. And if our worship, there's two big areas here, isn't there? Either our worship can say, let's be grand and impressive now so that the world will see just what a wonderful people we are. Or we can forget too, can't we? And this is our big fault probably as Presbyterians. We can forget, can't we, of the spiritual and heavenly wonders that we already have. That yes, we have to live by the word alone. Yes, we have to live by faith alone. But what do we have in that word? We have heavenly bread. And our prayers are not empty prayers. And the word of God is not an empty word just on a page. But it's spiritual and it's living and it's powerful. And that's how we live. We're not living in some sort of poverty-stricken way spiritually. No, we're living in great vigor of the Spirit, but it is not in outward glory. We're shaped by the Word. And that gives us a hunger, doesn't it, for the day when Christ will return. And that should be in all our worship too, shouldn't it? A hunger for the great day to come. Because then we'll go out into that heavenly worship. I'm sure Douglas will be preaching on that in the months to come from Revelation, that heavenly worship. But we have a taste of that now through his Spirit. Well, amen. May God bless this to us. May we think carefully about our worship. May we do it in spirit and truth. May we do it by the book, by God's word. Let's pray together. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. May we feed on his word. May we rely on his word. May we rejoice in his word, especially in worship. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.